I'm not sure in 25 years of being a Christian and 20 years of being a pastor that I've ever heard a sermon on this topic. We don't talk about it. It makes us feel uncomfortable and awkward. And that is about death. Now, I know we talk around it. We talk about it spiritual death. We talk about dying to self and taking up our cross. We talk about death at funerals in regard to how we should view someone else's death and deal with grief. We talk about death in the terms of resurrection from the dead. But it makes us feel a little uncomfortable to talk about dying, to talk about not somebody else's death and how I deal with it, but how am I going to deal with my death and the act of dying. It's a taboo subject. We're not sure what to do with it, but we're going to take a look at what the scriptures say this morning. And the gospel has good news on all levels. And there's good news not only about how we grieve when someone else dies, but there is good news about how we are to view our inevitable death. Unless we happen to be that group of people who are alive when Christ returns and catches us up alive into the air, every single one of us will depart this world. There have only been two people that haven't physically died. That was Enoch in the Bible and Elijah in the Bible. The rest of us will die. And we need to take a look at what God says about that, how we are to view that, and find the liberty that Jesus purchased for us in our attitude toward dying as Christians. Hebrews 2. We'll need Sally's mic up for these readings. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, tells us that one of the things that Jesus did for us when he died for our sins and then rose from the dead were not only the things we're aware of. He paid the penalty for our sins. He conquered death so that we could have eternal life. But he also freed us from leverage that the devil had over us, who controlled us all of our lives through the fear of death. Nobody, I don't think, in their right mind, likes the idea. The Bible does say the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It is not wrong to view it as something that you're not looking forward to. I'd like to put it off as long as possible until God is ready. So it is good to fight for life, to try to live. There were times when I spent all that time in the hospital that I was sure I was dying and tried to come to peace with it, and I didn't always do real well and fought real hard to stay alive. I like being alive. I'm going to try to be alive as long as I possibly can until the Lord sees differently. It is a good thing to try to live with all your strength. But death is inevitable, and we've got to find a way to look at it as the Bible looks at it. And that's what we're going to do today. The fear of death has been conquered for us if we'll appropriate it and know that Jesus can give us freedom from fear of death. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.
Fear of death is a kind of slavery or bondage. It is used by the enemy of our souls to keep us from living fully, to keep us from being fully obedient to God, to control us in a number of ways. But we have been freed from that by the death and resurrection of Christ. And there are a number of ways that applies, and it is not, I don't mean to say that it is an easy thing to appropriate. For some folks in some situations, I'm sure it is. But there is sometimes a battle when death becomes reality, or even when you consider it realistically, there is this reluctance to die. That is the right way to feel about things. The fear of death, however, has got to go, because there are promises for us. The gospel, if you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this. The gospel is all about death in order to get to resurrection. You can't skip the cross to get to the resurrection. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, it says in the book of Galatians. Jesus said, anyone that follows me must take up his cross daily. Paul wrote, I die daily. This is the inner death to our old ways, our selfish habits, and living and becoming more Christ-like. It is about Jesus' real and physical death and real and physical resurrection, not something symbolic or abstract or metaphysical. His genuine execution. We tend to look at his death on Calvary as a religious thing, and it was not religious when it was done. It was a public execution, just like lethal injection is today, or the electric chair, or the gas chamber. There was nothing romantic about it. There was nothing religious about it. He really died for us physically. And in the next few verses here in Hebrews chapter 2 that we'll read, I want you to notice that it's because he lived like us that we can know he understands us. But he also physically, literally, and really died. So he knows what it's like. And when it comes time for me to pass from this world to the next into the presence of God, I have the security that Jesus knows exactly what it is. He's been through it. And he promised. I used to tell Mike this at his bedside. I'd sit and read scriptures to him. And I used to like to read the scripture where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that when I go, I may receive you unto myself. Jesus is the reception committee. I know he uses angels and all things in the transition from death to life, from this world to the next. But he also personally promised, I will receive you unto myself. I will personally be there to greet you. The one who has died and conquered death will reach out and receive you, receive me, when it's time to pass from this world to the next. Because he has lived and died and knows what it's like, I can trust that he is there for me. Verse 16.
For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The Bible tells me that God is this creator, spirit, invisible to my eyes, that lives beyond the realm of time. And it can be very difficult to try to understand that as a finite human being. But God came into this world, born in flesh as Jesus Christ, so that he could live the life as a man, and so that I can know that he knows what it feels like, and I can trust him, so that when I pray and say, Lord, I'm going through this thing in my life, he is a faithful and merciful high priest because he's lived here. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like for his family to turn against him. They did. He knows what it's like for his best friends to turn against him because they did. There isn't anything in life that you and I can go through that he doesn't know what it's like, including death. But he also knows what resurrection is about. Genuine resurrection. There were many years before I confronted the claims of Christ and tried to honestly admit what he said and either accept it or reject it, when I tried to rewrite the things that he said and make believe that what he said was reincarnation, for instance. I believed in that for many years, and that is not what he said. He talked about physical resurrection in the body that you died with. The Bible says clearly, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Once to die, then the judgment, and eternal life, or eternal banishment from his presence. The Bible is very clear about that. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells me that he tasted death for every man. Years ago, I read a an imaginary story. People standing at the judgment seat of God, waiting for God to come to the throne and judge them. And rather than being afraid, it was not what you would expect. In the story, people were standing around complaining, saying, yeah, I'd like to see this God show up and judge me. He lives up in his ivory tower up in heaven, doesn't know what it's like to suffer. And one man pulled up his shirt, and he had the tattoo from a concentration camp. And he says, God cannot judge me. He can't know what it's like to be persecuted for being Jewish. Another man said, God can't judge me because he doesn't know what it's like to have his best friends betray him. Another woman said, he can't judge me because he doesn't know what it's like. And they went on down the line with everything they'd been through. And then suddenly a silence fell over the whole group, because it finally dawned on them that he knew exactly what it was like to be persecuted in an oppressed race, because the Romans had occupied Judea and oppressed him and his people. He knew what it was like to suffer injustice because he was unjustly accused, tried in a kangaroo court, and sentenced to death for something he didn't do. He knew what it was like for his best friends to turn against him, for his family to misunderstand him, and it went all the way down the line. You see, that's the point of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Every Christmas, I tell the story that I read in a newspaper when I was very young. They used to reprint it in Cincinnati, where I lived. And supposedly it was a true story of the man who was an atheist, and his wife and children went to church on Christmas. And he said, I will not go. I won't be a hypocrite. I don't believe that stuff. So they went. The snow was coming down. It was getting dark. It was an evening service. And as he sat there reading, he heard a thump. Then he heard another one. And he looked up, and there was a flock of birds that had not gone south for the winter, and they were caught in the blizzard. And they saw the light in his window, and they were slamming into the glass, trying to come into where it was warm. And he looked at them, and his heart was touched. And he thought, they're going to freeze to death. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll go down and turn the light on in the barn. They can go in the barn and they'll be saved. So he went down to the barn, opened the door, turned on the light, expected them to fly there, but they wouldn't. They kept hitting the glass and crumpling to the ground, killing themselves. And he was just really stirred emotionally. And he took off his coat and he tried to shoo them into the barn, and he ran and waved his coat, and they just flew up in fear. Then they'd hit that window and fall one by one. And he tried everything, and he thought, if I could just be a bird just for a few minutes, I could communicate with them and lead them to safety. And just as he thought that, he heard the church bells, and he suddenly realized that God had looked down on men one time. And he had turned on the light, and we wouldn't come. He had tried to shoo us into safety. The prophets had come and told us what to do. We had resisted and misunderstood until God said, if I could just be a man for 33 years, I could communicate to them and lead them to safety. And it all hit him in an instant, and he fell on his knees in the snow and understood what Christmas was and what the incarnation of God in Christ was. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Sometimes we look at our lives and we wonder why good things happen, bad things happen to good people. We look at what happens to our friends. They go through hard times. Sometimes we go through things and we think, but since I'm a Christian, shouldn't life be easier? And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. How we live determines how we survive the rainfall and the storm, but the storm comes to everybody. Righteous, unrighteous, religious, non-religious, the same life happens to all of us. Matthew 7, verse 24.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching.
Why were they amazed at his teaching? I think it was because you don't often hear people tell that kind of truth. It's real easy to preach, give your life to Christ, and everything's going to be wonderful, and nothing bad will ever happen to you. But that's not true. I think people are amazed when you tell them the truth. Notice that there were two men. Both of them heard the word. It wasn't hearing the word that made the difference. One heard it and put it into practice, and then he suffered storms and challenge. The other heard, did not put it into practice, and he suffered storms and challenge. It was putting it into practice that made the first man able to endure the storms of life. And his foundation was sure, and it didn't collapse. The other man heard, he might have even agreed. But he didn't practice it, he didn't live it. And when the storms came, he fell. I can subscribe to a bunch of muscle magazines. I can get exercise videos and watch them. I can buy a bunch of exercise equipment, and it's not going to change my body one bit. It's only doing those things that changes your body, doing the exercise. The Bible, you can hear it, you can believe it, you can agree to it, but it's only doing it that makes a difference in your life. And the storm will come to the religious, the non-religious, the Christian and the non-Christian, to the righteous and the unrighteous. The storm will come to every one of us. The question is, will we stand because we have heard him and we're living? We're practicing what he says, what he has said to us. It is only that practice that makes the difference. Christians are not exempted from struggles, from challenges. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list of the heroes of faith. Talks about all the wonderful things that heroes of faith did. Talks about how they were delivered. And then it goes on and talks about some other heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32.
And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again.
Now let me stop there. Everything he said up to this point are good stories. People were set free. They had their dead raised. Everything good happened to them. And they're heroes of faith. Now he continues the list with people that did not have the visible results in their life that you would call a victory. And they're also heroes of faith.
Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
And the list of people he gave were in the Old Testament, and that last verse means that now that Christ has come, the New Testament, it completes everything they used to work toward. Notice it said some escaped the edge of the sword, some were killed by the sword. But they were both heroes of faith. It's not the results by which we gauge whether someone's a hero of faith. We're tempted to say, well, he was healed, so he had great faith. He was not healed, so it must have been unbelief. Don't ever believe that. You cannot judge by the results in a person's life. Sometimes you cannot judge by how much victory, spiritual victory, you see in their lives. If God looks down from heaven and sees one man who has 10 pounds of pressure on him and is living in great victory, and looks down and sees 1,000 pounds of pressure on another man who does not seem to have any visible victory, but he will not stop. He will not surrender. He will not give up. He falls and he gets up. He falls and he gets up, and his life is 100 times harder than the other man who has all the visible victory in his life, who seems to have all the wonderful gifts of life. Who do you think God judges as the victor? Me? I think it's the man that keeps getting up. He keeps stumbling. The pressure is greater than anybody knows, but he won't quit. He won't quit. You watch a boxing match and you see an unequal pair, and you see one man who is easily winning. It's just a mismatch, and he's just pummeling the other man. And then you see the man that is outmatched, who won't give up. He gets up, he gets knocked down, he gets up. And before long, but you're into round five, the people are applauding the loser. Who do we applaud in the marathon? We often forget the man who crossed first. But the news carries the story of the one who crossed 4 hours later with a limp because he had pulled a hamstring, but he wouldn't quit. God looks down at our lives, and he sees what we don't see. We look on the outward appearance, and we say, that man, he must be really spiritual. We look at another man, and we say, he must not be that spiritual. We have no idea the weight in that man or woman's life. They could be a hero of faith and have no visible signs of it. How many people understand what I'm talking about? You cannot go by outward appearance. God doesn't, and we shouldn't. Now, death is a sad thing for us when we're separated from our loved ones. But when someone dies in Christ, it is okay to grieve. Even Jesus did in John chapter 11 when his friend Lazarus died. John 11:23.
Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him."
That is the shortest sentence in the Bible. 2 words, Jesus wept. And I'm so glad it's there. He had just said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And in fact, in the following verses, he literally raised Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was going to do it, but he still wept because he looked around on the heartbreak of other people, and it mattered to him. It is good to know that God the Father knows what it's like because he came as God the Son and lived in a body. It's all right for us to weep at a funeral. It's all right for us to grieve. But the Bible says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. It didn't say don't grieve. It just said don't grieve as those who have no hope. We've got to understand that there is a hope beyond, and that the death of a Christian matters to God. In Psalm 116, there's a scripture that I think is really wonderful. I'd read it for years, and I don't think I ever thought about what it meant. But what it tells me is that the moment of death, when God looks down on a believer and they die, he doesn't take it lightly. Just because he knows that we're going to eternal life, like Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, God does not take it lightly. There are certain things that are precious to you. You look at your children, and there are certain things they do that are precious. The death of a believer is precious to God. It is valuable. It is prized and valued by him. Psalm 116 and verse 15.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
It is a moment that matters to him. Just because he knows of a surety that you're passing into another world and into eternal life doesn't mean that he doesn't take it seriously. It is an important moment that he cares about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, talks about our attitude, what it should be toward death because of the death and resurrection of Christ.
When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
It is okay to grieve. It's understandable to grieve, but we must grieve as those who have hope, not like the world grieves, because we know there is an eternal life purchased for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Death's sting is gone. The death of our body is a temporary thing, laid away until the return of Christ, the resurrection, where our body is literally and physically resurrected, healed and made perfect like Jesus's resurrected body after his resurrection, permanently raised as his body is permanently raised. In Luke 20, Jesus said that when we are raised in the resurrection, it is impossible to die again. Just as the Bible told us, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And then Jesus says, once you are raised, then it is impossible to die again for those who are believers. Luke 20, verse 33.
Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive.
I like that last portion, to him all are alive. See, when we lose someone, they're dead to us. They're not dead to God. They go directly into his presence. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No time of transition, instantly to go into his presence. That's why in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote that to die is gain.
I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Now, he went on in that passage to say, for your sake, for the church's sake, I'm going to stay here and keep working. But he said, as far as I'm concerned, I'd be glad to be in the presence of the Lord, but I need to be at work here and reach people for Christ. That's not usually the view that we feel deep down, but it is true. As we struggle with death and the fear of death and the grief over other people's death and the understandable and right attitude that we need to fight to live and to live for God and do all we need to do, when death is inevitable, we've got to understand that it is precious in the eyes of the Lord. That act of dying in him is important, and that it is gain for us. In Revelation 14, it talks about the blessedness of those who die as believers.
Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
And the act of dying, the Bible actually speaks to and says something important to us. The act of dying, when it's time for me to die, is my last opportunity in this world to worship God. And I intend and I pray that when I leave this world, I will remember this and I will make it an act of worship. My last act in this world as an act of worship. Not simply to die, but to die to him. That's what the Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 7.
For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, We live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living.
I intend not to simply die, but to die to the Lord. Not just a random act, not just an inevitable circumstance, but an act of worship that says, I am dying to you, Lord. That's what I want to remember with my last breath. Just as I've tried to live to you, I'm going to die to you as an act of worship. 2 Timothy 4.
For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Paul is in prison. He is about to be executed. And his description of what's going to happen is it will be an act of worship. He didn't say the inevitable tragedy has come upon me. The great injustice is going to happen to me. He said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. It was one of the offerings the Jews used to make. With all the other offerings, they would take a drink and they would pour it out as an act of worship to the Lord. And he said, I'm pouring out of this vessel. My spirit is going to be poured out into God's presence. And when they execute me, I choose to make it not a tragedy, but an act of worship. I'm ready to be offered to die to the Lord, to be poured out as a drink offering. And when our Savior died on the cross, I believe that's what his words meant. When he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He had just said previously several different things on the cross, one of which was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When our sins came upon him on the cross, he took them voluntarily and he chose to die for us. But when he did, for the first time in eternity, he was cut off from the presence of God the Father. And he cried out, as he suffered our sin and separation from God because of our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the reason I say that is when he then says, following this, into thy hands I commit my spirit, I believe he did not feel God's presence because he had just said, I feel forsaken, where are you, in effect. So I think as he died and said, into your hands I commit my spirit, I don't think he had an emotion to go on. I don't think he had any feeling. I think God was still as absent to him as when he had said, why have you forsaken me? But in faith, as he died, he made it an act of worship. And he died to God the Father. And he made his life and his death an offering. Let's listen to Luke 23:46.
Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away.
The result when they saw someone die as an act of worship was even the man that put him to death was in charge of the execution said, surely this was a righteous man. There is a historical record of a Roman ruler who was putting Christians to death in the early centuries. And he grudgingly said of the Christians, the men and the women that he tortured and killed, he said, these Christians die well. Boy, what a testimony. I want to live well, but I hope I had the chance to die well. I'm not talking about a fantasy martyrdom, whether it's just the normal death that everybody has. I hope there'll be somebody there that's able to say, Christians die well. Maybe I better think about this Christian stuff. There's a town in Switzerland called St. Maurice. It's based on a Roman centurion named Maurice that actually existed. And in a time of persecution, they took a bunch of Christians and they stripped them of their clothing in the winter and they put them out on the ice on a frozen lake. They drew a circle around them, men, women, and children. And they said, if you come out of this circle, you can come to the fire. We'll give you something warm to drink. We'll put clothes on you. All you have to do is renounce Christ. And the men, women, and children sat in that circle and froze to death. Not one of them came out. And the Roman centurion, after the last one died, stood up, took off his clothes, and went and sat in the circle. Became a Christian and died. It's a true story. So they named the town, his name was Maurice. They called the town St. Maurice. Christians die well. Mike Carell died well. He met his father in heaven, who was a missionary that lived and died well. His father had press credentials as well as being a missionary. In Vietnam, he used to take his press credentials and get on helicopters and fly into hot DMZs, being fired upon, and jump out with his press card and able to minister to people under fire. Mike's met his brother, who was a medical missionary, went to Africa, ministering to people in the name of Jesus, was in an explosion and was killed, burned to death. Mike's with him right now. He's in a family that knows how to live and to die well. Since death is inevitable, when it comes, I want to die to God. I want to die for God as a witness. I want to make that moment of passing an act of worship that is not dependent on my feelings. Maybe I'll feel wonderfully spiritual and maybe I'll feel afraid. I don't know. But if Christ could say, why have you forsaken me? And then as an act of faith, say, into your hands I commit my spirit, that caused his executioner to believe. I'd like to try to do something similar. The last couple of scriptures, Romans chapter 5, talks about the death of Christ and what it says to us, what it communicates to us.
You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
While I was still a sinner, he died for me. He didn't just die for what I might become or the potential he saw in me. He looked at me just the way I was and loved me enough to die for me. That's the way he looked at you and died for you. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And he did it voluntarily. John chapter 10, verse 11 and then verse 15.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
He did that for you. He did that for me. And all we have to do is accept what he's done. The resurrected Christ said, behold, I have the keys of hell and of death, Hades and death. It is no more for us. This robe of clay, we're going to have to lay aside and step into another world until the day it's raised up and fixed up permanently. But when John the Apostle looked into the future, he saw death and Hades cast into the lake of fire, destroyed forever. No more death, no more sickness. The Bible says that he saw New Jerusalem come down from heaven, that God made his dwelling with men, that the Lamb was the light of the world. There was no more night, no more sickness, no more suffering, every tear wiped away. That's why it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. That's why that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who have hope and know the reality of life and death in the Son. and eternal life. We wonder sometimes how real this life after death is. And years ago, I saw a cartoon of two little twins in the womb. They'd not yet been born. And they were arguing over whether there was life after birth. There is life after birth. And it's almost as absurd for us in this world to argue as there is life after death. It's the entrance into eternal life. And if we accept the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins, we can be assured of eternal life in God's presence. If we do not, we don't have that assurance. As we close the service today, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. We're going to pray for a moment. Let me remind you that David and Monica will be in the